Good morning, and I greet you in that time-honored, centuries-old greeting that the Christian church has known for years that we seem to have forgotten on occasion. You're supposed to respond to this. I'm warning you up front, okay? He's risen. Oh, even better than the Episcopals, I'm proud of. In late July of 1981, there occurred a momentous event that caught the attention of millions. On a bright summer's day in the city of London, the world looked on as the British, with great pomp and ceremony as only they can perform, celebrated the marriage of the then Lady Diana Spencer and Charles Philip Arthur George, the Prince of Wales, heir to the throne of England. The couple made their way to St. Paul's Cathedral, that magnificent edifice near the Thames, and beneath that great dome they met the Archbishop of Canterbury, who, at the time, Robert Runcie held that position. And the Archbishop, surveying the assemblage of royalty and heads of state and dignitaries by the score, perhaps summed up everyone's feelings best by saying these words: "Here is the stuff of which fairy tales are made, the prince and princess on their wedding day." If you would, go with me from St. Paul's Cathedral to the words written by St. Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, where he says, "Christ has died. Christ was buried. Christ is risen from the dead. Here then is the stuff of which Christianity is made, from which it grew, and by which it lives." On Easter, the one topic that Christians should pay attention to and think about is resurrection. But you may say, isn't all this stuff of Christianity in and of itself a fairy tale, a myth? Is not this the ultimate opiate for simple-minded, wishful thinkers? How can a rational, thoughtful, intelligent person believe in resurrection, let alone the resurrection of the historical Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I'm here to tell you, I believe, and I know the resurrected Jesus. I hope I'm a little bit intelligent, and I trust I'm somewhat thoughtful and very rational in my right mind. And I'd like to share with you at least three reasons, and there's many more, but three reasons why I believe you should believe and know that the resurrection is true. First of all, because Jesus said so. He said resurrection was the way God made things work. You may recall the instance in Scripture where a sect of the Jews called the Sadducees said, "Oh, there's no way there can be a resurrection," and they presented Jesus with a conundrum. They said, suppose a man had a wife and he died, and then his brother married his wife to carry on the family tradition, and so on through seven brothers. All right, wise guy, whose wife is she in the resurrection? And the Lord says, you guys missed the whole point. There's neither marriage nor giving in marriage in heaven, and you've missed the point completely. You don't know what Scripture says. Because Moses himself writes and says, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's the God of the living, not the dead. And when Moses wrote that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long been in the grave. Jesus said he was the resurrection and the life. Jesus raised several people from the dead. You remember Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and of course, Lazarus. Further, Jesus was himself raised after claiming he would so be. But wait a minute, that's internal proof. Well, that's not where we end. We also have strong eyewitness accounts. And in a little bit, I want to share a little more detail with you about four of those accounts. Mary Magdalene, the Apostle John, Thomas called the Doubter, and those two fellows on the road to Emmaus all had personal, face-to-face encounters with the risen Lord. But hey, surely you realize that the disciples stole Jesus' body and hid it, and they foisted this conspiracy on us all these years. Well, the best defense and the best attack of that argument, I think, comes from Chuck Colson. You may remember Chuck Colson was special counsel to President Nixon, and he was sent to jail for conspiring with others in the Watergate affair. And Chuck Colson says, you know, I was convinced after that experience that the disciples couldn't have pulled off this conspiracy. He says, after all, we were men with great intellect, or at least we thought so, men with a goal to reelect the president, with positions of authority, and highly motivated, and we couldn't pull off the cover-up of a simple two-bit burglary in the Watergate office complex. So how then could this ragtag bunch of disciples, who weren't very well educated, had no positions of power, yeah, maybe some motivation, but they didn't have a unified goal, how could they have pulled off the greatest hoax ever foisted upon mankind? And further, how could they have convinced people throughout the ages to die for that hoax? This is not possible. It couldn't happen. Well, let's look then at some of these eyewitnesses. Turn, if you would please, with me to the Gospel of John, to the 20th chapter. Beginning with the first verse, we find Mary Magdalene. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary of Magdala went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, by the way, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Skipping down to verse 10. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot, and asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was a gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Best sermon ever. Mary. Well, who do we have with Mary Magdalene? We have a woman with a disturbed past. Luke 8 tells us that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her, and once she was in her whole and right mind, she then began to serve the Lord and the disciples. We find Mary very distraught. She runs to John and Peter and says, the Lord's gone, and we can't find him. We don't know where he is. She is in deep distress, standing outside the tomb, weeping. And yes, there's disbelief there, because she saw Jesus and wasn't ready to believe he'd risen. She looked him in the face and thought he was a gardener. And with one word, he destroyed her disbelief. There. Love to have seen that. And then it says in verse 17, Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to my Father. Evidently, she grabbed him. Not to be deterred now that she'd found him, she wasn't going to let him go. And he's telling her, Mary, things aren't going to be quite the same as they were before. I'm risen, and I've got work to do, but it's okay. What do we see in Mary, and what can we learn? Well, here's one with a difficult past and a fragile faith, and yet the Lord cared for her. He took time on Resurrection Sunday. I don't know about your Easter, but my Easter's pretty busy. And I'll bet the Lord's was too. But he sought out Mary. He took time to care for her. She was seeking a dead body to put spices on it to help assist in the burial process. She was seeking a body, and so she couldn't find Christ. She was looking the wrong place. She was looking for a pile of bones, as it were. And so when she saw him, she couldn't recognize him. And for all her searching, it wasn't Mary who found Christ. It was Jesus who found her. Isn't that the point of the gospel? That God is seeking us? He's come looking for me and for you. And he calls us by name. Here was foundling faith that Jesus struck with life. Later in the chapter, we find out that Mary runs back to to the disciples and says, "I've seen the Lord. He's alive." Back when I was in college, I was in a tour play, a passion play that we put on during spring break and at lots of churches in the springtime. Must put that play on 20 different times. And there was a line in that play that one of the actresses performed, acting as if she were Mary Magdalene. She came running from the wings to down front and center, and she said the words to us who were supposed to be the disciples, "He's alive! He's risen! He's alive!" I did that play a bunch of times, and I knew that line was coming. Every time that line came, I was rocked to my shoes. He's alive. And there's no doubt about it. Look again, if you would, to verse 3 in chapter 20. It says, "Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, went into the tomb, saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." The Apostle John and Peter sprinted to the tomb. John got there first. Peter was out of gas. Maybe John was younger. I don't know. He got there first. And both were startled by what they saw. First of all, the stone was removed. Secondly, the tomb was empty. Third, the grave clothes were there in such a fashion as if a body had been there and poof, it was gone. And there was some separation between the clothes that wrapped the arms and the legs and the torso and the cloth that went over the head. It was folded up neatly in a corner. Not as if the body had been stolen or the grave had been robbed, in which case all the linens might be gone or crumbled up in a pile in a corner. But they were laid out neatly, but empty. John saw the very position of these grave clothes and came to the wonderful conclusion that Christ's material body had been transformed to a spiritual one. For John, the empty tomb was more than enough proof. He saw and believed. And notice that little phrase in verse 9. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. How on earth could these guys have pulled off a conspiracy when they didn't even have a plan? They still weren't sure that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Turning down to verse 24 in John chapter 20, it says, "Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples. Previously, Jesus had entered an upper room and surprised the disciple. Thomas wasn't with him when Jesus came, and when the other disciples told him that they'd seen the Lord, he said, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, put my finger where the nails were and my hand in his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, the disciples were in the house again. This time Thomas was with them, and though the doors were locked, Jesus came, stood in the midst of them, and said, 'Peace be with you.' He said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe.'" When I was little, we used to sing a song in Sunday school that went like this. I won't sing it to you. I'll just give you the words. "Why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus. He'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Trust fully in his promise. Why worry, worry, worry when you can pray?" It may be that we're a little tough on old Thomas. You can hardly say his name without saying doubting Thomas. His was an honest, matter-of-fact incredulity that was to be reversed only by touchable, measurable proof. And is that so different from our world? People want to see proof. They want it in front of them. If God's real, have him stand right here in front of them. As if they can control God. Thomas was, after all, essentially very loyal to Jesus. Excuse me. You remember in John 11, he said, "Well, if Jesus has got to go to Jerusalem and die, we might as well go with him and die too." And here it was that he had seen Jesus die. He had seen him dead. And now his brothers were telling him, Thomas, he's alive. He's seen him. He said in his heart, no way. I saw him dead. Unless I can touch him. I can't believe that. That's too much for me. Sure enough, his unbelief and his requirement of proof, unless I can touch, was blown away by the undeniable presence of the risen Lord, who said to him, reach, touch, see. And that gives way to a complete and a well-understood theology. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Right then and there, he graduated from seminary. Magna cum laude. My Lord and my God. And Jesus delivers a blessing. He says, because Thomas, you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this is why John wrote his gospel. It says in another verse just down in 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote his gospel to prove that Christ can do all for any who will accept him. Do you accept him? Do you know him? Do you trust him for life itself? Don't be a doubting Thomas. Trust fully in his promise that whoever would come to him, he wouldn't cast out, but he loves him. Now, if you would, please turn over to the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. We have the story of Cleopas and friend, better known as the two on the road to Emmaus. Seems two other disciples, not of the 12, were taking a walk and were heading to the little village outside of Jerusalem called Emmaus, and they're talking about what was going on. And as they were walking along, Jesus himself joined them in their journey. And he says, what are you talking about? And they stopped, dead still, looked at him and said, where have you been? Loosely transliterated bread, string of vision. What, are you kidding me? You don't know what's going on? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't have a clue? Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, was handed over to the rulers and put him to death. And we had hoped that he would redeem Israel. But what's even more amazing, some of our company have gone to the tomb, found it empty, and said they had a vision of angels who said he was alive. And we don't know what to think. Jesus said to them, boy, you guys dumb. Boy, how foolish and slow of heart you are to believe. And he begins to give them understanding the Old Testament 101. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Here were two as they walked on the road to Emmaus. Their hope was dead. Jesus had died. And then Christ himself comes alongside them and says, but the Christ had to die. And he explained to them and showed them in the scriptures why this had to be. And later, when they sat for supper and he broke bread with them, their eyes were open. And they saw him, they realized who he was, and then he was gone. And they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. And it says when they got there, they found the 11 and those with him in verse 33 assembled and saying, it's true, the Lord is risen. They were already telling them, yes, we know, he's alive. And these two, Cleopas and friends, say what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. And then back in verse 32, one of my favorite verses, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Their hope was dead. They learned that the Christ had to die, and then their hearts were dazzled. Dazzled by the risen Lord. Dazzled by the truth of what had to have occurred and did occur, and that Jesus rose. You know, in the beginning, I gave you a quote but I didn't give you the whole quote, and it's not fair to take something out of context. Let me give you the rest, what the Archbishop of Canterbury said. He said, "This is the stuff of which fairy tales are made, the prince and princess on their wedding day, but fairy tales usually end at this point with a simple phrase, they live happily ever after." It's probably because fairy tales regard marriage as an anticlimax of the romance of courtship. This, however, is not the Christian view. Our faith sees the wedding day not as the place of arrival, but the place where the adventure really begins. For marriage is, first of all, a new creation for the partners themselves. We all know that marriage is not a fairy tale. And unfortunately, the wedding at which these words were spoken has had some pretty rocky times. Neither is the resurrection a fairy tale. It is not the stuff of myth or fairy tale. It is true, it is life, and it's hope. We sang earlier, while the folks were leading us with guitars, a song that has the words in the refrain, "He is Lord, He's risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." This then is the stuff of Christianity. Christ has died. Christ was buried. But hallelujah, Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. Oh, I'll try it again. He's risen. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious and almighty God, we come before you as humble people, amazed at the sight of an empty tomb. We, O Lord, are the cause for Christ going to the cross. Our sin demanded a payment. And Christ has died, and Christ was buried. But Lord, that tomb's empty. It's empty and dusty, and is of no value to us, because He's risen, and is at the right hand of the Father even now, interceding for us. We pray, O Lord, today that all in this room would know Jesus Christ as Lord, and have an experience of the power of His resurrection, the saving faith in Jesus. And now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages and now and forevermore. Amen.